Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Having given his 12 disciples very clear instructions now on what to do in their ministry and where to go and how to speak and what to expect, Jesus is now sending them out to do the work of the ministry. And if they actually obey, we know that it's going to cause a stir wherever they go. Jesus has already told them that they would either be well received or passionately hated. It would kind of be a one or the other sort of deal. They're either going to enjoy a ministry in which they are allowed to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead, as Jesus had told them, or they'd be delivered up, scourged, and persecuted, as Jesus had warned them. But time would tell. They now needed to go out and do this ministry, and time would tell whether it was one or the other. But the idea here in verse 1 seems to be that Jesus has every intention of doing some follow-up. As they go about in these cities to teach, preach, heal, and all the rest, Jesus is himself going to visit these cities once they leave. And he's going to do his own teaching and his own ministry. It would serve to verify the testimony that they had left. Jesus would pick up where they left off in that work. And so the apostles here, the 12 of them, are simply preparing these cities to receive Christ. They're preparing the hearts of the people in these communities to receive Christ when he shows up. We've been given the same job, you and me, if you're a Christian today. If you want to serve the Lord, if you desire to do any of the work that he would have a Christian do in this life, what we might call ministry, then you have something very similar to what these guys had. You are to, under God's command, go out and prepare men and women to receive Christ. That's our job. He'll tell you where to go, what to say, and then it's your job to obey him. And just like it was for them, you might be well received by the people you encounter, and you might not, and time will tell. Time will tell. Now, these apostles haven't been sent out in the fullest sense yet. This is just part of their training. They're going out for a trial run of sorts where they're going to get a glimpse of what the future holds for each of them if they should continue on in the ministry. But they're just getting started in their work of evangelism. Matthew's narrative shifts here to one who has been at it for a while, and that, of course, is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has been heralding the truth of Christ at this point for some 2.5 years now. Unlike the rest of the apostles that we were introduced to in the last chapter, he didn't have any real formal training. And Jesus' men have been undergoing the rigors of a training course of sorts, first century discipleship, Jesus style, for now some time, but not John the Baptist. He had no formal training other than what he would have received in his parental upbringing. Mom and dad were Zechariah and Elizabeth. If we know of anything about these guys, it was what Scripture tells us. Luke chapter 1 tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth both were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That's quite a testimony of anyone before Christ's death and resurrection. If God sees me as righteous, I can tell you why. It's because of the work his son did on the cross. But God sees Zechariah and Elizabeth as righteous before Christ ever died. That, to me, is remarkable. These guys were familiar with the Word of God, and they were devoted to the Word of God, unlike many in their day. Zechariah was a priest, not only familiar with God's Word, but he was also familiar enough with God's Word to know what it said about his son. You understand that before his wife Elizabeth ever conceived, the angel Gabriel appeared. So you got to understand that this is a noteworthy family in the fact that, you know, when you got angels, especially Gabriel, visiting you to announce what the future holds, There's something going on there. But at the time when Gabriel did come to Zechariah, he was quoting verses from Malachi, Old Testament, in reference to their future child. And Zechariah would have been familiar with these verses, especially now. At John's birth, Zechariah was quoting from Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 40 as it related to his newborn son's destiny. So this man was familiar with Scripture, especially as it related to his own kid. I can imagine that he was, right? Mom and Dad would have been thrilled, probably shocked that their son was prophesied about in Scripture. And if they're like any other parents that have faith in Christ, I can speak personally here, they would no doubt have had a strong interest in seeing their son fulfill his destiny as it was written in Scripture. I believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have all but hammered these things into their son's psyche as he grew up. They no doubt taught him the Scripture as well, particularly verses out of Isaiah and Malachi, but no doubt all of Scripture. By the way, John, the Bible tells us, was filled with the Holy Spirit since he was a fetus, still developing in his mother's womb at about 6 months of development, between the second and third trimester, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist, as we know, is a remarkable man with a remarkable ministry, but Matthew chapter 11 here this morning is going to introduce us to the fact that it wasn't perfect. John had a better start than probably any of us in this room, filled with the Holy Spirit before birth. He had wonderful parents who instructed him and nurtured his spiritual upbringing as well as his physical health and all the rest that a parent would do. But this man was an anomaly. This John the Baptist was something out of literally off the pages of Scripture. And yet, his ministry wasn't picture perfect. The man had problems. Look at verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, because John had disciples of his own, simply means students, and said to him, he sends messengers, his own two disciples, to Jesus, to say to Jesus, to ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, if your translation capitalizes coming one, capital C, capital O, it's appropriate because this is a messianic designation. What John is trying to find out from Christ himself through his messengers is whether or not Jesus is actually the Messiah. Now, that's insane because John, of all people, is having doubts, especially this far into his ministry, 2.5 years in, and now's the time to start doubting this? Okay? Isn't he the one that had been preaching in the wilderness? Isn't the guy that had been baptizing everybody? Maybe you would expect this of one of the 12 that had just been sent out. Like, these guys were rookies, right? They were just getting their toes dipped into the water. They had just started their ministry, and, you know, going out into these cities, and Jesus said, you're going to be rejected in some of them. When that happens, shake the dust off your feet. If you get really hotly persecuted, you need to run to the next town down, right? You're going to be hated. Just prep for that. This was no rookie. John was a seasoned minister, and he's having doubts. John is having doubts. You got to wonder, this is not John, certainly not the John with the thundering preaching who sounded out from the wilderness into all parts of the country. This is not the John who had said only a couple of years prior, behold, one is coming, behold the Lamb, right? These are his words. This is the one of whom I said, one is coming, and now he's asking if Jesus is the one to come. John, are you going back on everything you preached? Are you going back on what you were teaching? You're starting to disbelieve your own messages? This is wild. The one who had so boldly, so confidently, and convincingly identified Christ at his coming is now doubting Christ's identity. Okay, it can happen, just so you know. Any one of us, if it can happen to John, it can happen to you. Be ultra confident today. Be so sold out to Jesus and the truth of him for a year, for 2 years, only to, at the snap of a finger, begin to doubt everything. Now, for John, what was it that changed? It tells us in verse 2 that he's in prison. If you know the testimony of John the Baptist, you know this happens. You know what's going to happen. We already know how this ends for John. Doesn't end well. But what was it that changed? Well, he's no longer in the wilderness preaching. He's been locked into a dungeon. He's in a dark, lonely place. Okay? There are more dark, lonely places on this planet than just dungeons and prison cells. Your mind can become a very dark and lonely place. You can be filled with doubt. I just want you to see the parallel here, that this could be you. Now, John is literally in a dark and lonely place. At the northern end of the Dead Sea is an old palace that was built, I believe, by Herod. It was a palace there that was turned into a fortress somewhere along the way. But underneath that palace was a pit, a dungeon. That area is called Machaerus. But there was a dark dungeon built underneath it, and this is a place that John never expected to find himself in. And yet that's where he's been trapped now for the last 12 months. And he's got doubts, right? Can you blame him on that? Because nobody second guesses Jesus when they're being treated well. You know, like you have a really great day, God's blessing you, you get promoted at work, you got good food on the table, you got a vacation in the near future, and you're like, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good. Nobody doubts Jesus at that point. It's when he lets other people mistreat you. It's when you get demoted. It's when your life begins to fall apart. Your mind grows dark. You feel lonely. And Jesus, on top of it all, does nothing about it, does nothing to stop it. You've prayed, but it doesn't work. You've begged, and it doesn't stop. And I ask you this morning, how much misery are you able to absorb before your brain starts wondering if you've got it all wrong about Jesus? Your brain is made up of the exact same material that John the Baptist's brain was, and his mind is now swirling with doubt. You'd be surprised at what kinds of frightening things can swirl around a Christian's mind when they're under fire. Some of you have probably experienced this, at least in some measure. You start doubting Jesus' desire to save you from your misery. You start doubting his capacity to deliver you from what you're suffering under. You're full of self-pity, like John was deep down underground, buried in the earth. We bury ourselves in self-pity, confusion, anger, all because what? All because Jesus isn't doing what I expected him to do. I didn't know it was supposed to be like, didn't know he's going to do this to me. Yeah, I'm only 2.5 years into this serving God gig, and I'm underground in a dark, dank dungeon, suffering for being obedient. I've been down here for 12 months. Does Jesus not know where I am? Everybody knows that I'm a prophet. That's why Herod put me here. He's afraid of me. And they could come out and they could protest, they could petition, they could storm the gates and get me out, but they don't. Why? What is Jesus telling them not to? He could if he wanted to, but he apparently doesn't. Now, why does Jesus let me suffer? Why does Jesus let us doubt, get put into a place of misery? Now, to John's credit and in his defense, he did go to Jesus with his doubts, didn't he? Like, he's not so ashamed of what he's feeling that he withholds it from Christ. No, he sends messengers to deliver this to Christ. You could think of it as prayer. These messengers are getting to Christ in the same way that your prayers get to his ears when you're suffering. And so he all but prays about this. I don't know if you're the one I'm supposed... did I get it wrong? Now, what would you think Jesus is going to say to that? No, you didn't get it wrong. You're spot on. I am the Christ. But if you notice, Jesus doesn't give him a yes or no answer. That's for you to figure out. What did I tell you? What do you already know? In verse 4, Jesus answered, not in a yes or no fashion. Jesus answered, probably in a way that John didn't really appreciate. Jesus answered in a vague, veiled way that didn't bring an immediate end to John's misery, didn't change his situation in the least. Jesus just said, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, a lot of what Jesus says here in his reply comes directly from Isaiah 29, Isaiah chapter 35, and Isaiah chapter 61, which again, I believe John would have been familiar with because of his upbringing and his interest in the things of the Lord throughout his life. Now, depending on how well-versed he was, John might have been anticipating Jesus to quote the rest of the passage that he pulled from in Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus gets the part about being sent to heal the brokenhearted and to really preach the gospel. He says, I have been sent to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and that's as far as Jesus went with his pull quote. But the very next line in the original verse says, I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives and to open the doors of the prison to those who are bound. But Jesus left that part out. Why? Well, because Jesus didn't intend to open the doors of the prison for John. And yet there's John going, where's the rest of the verse? Where's the rest of it? Okay, that's great. You heal the sick and you restore sight to the blind and you cleanse the lepers. Okay, that's fine. But where am I in this? You gonna spring me? Do I get to get out of jail? John already knew that he was doing these things. Look at verse 2. Go back there. It says, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. What were the works of Christ? Well, he was making the blind to see. He was making the lame to walk. He was cleansing lepers. He was raising the dead. This is no news. So Jesus says, go tell John what John already knows. But John didn't have a problem with that. He wasn't doubting the works that Jesus was doing in the lives of other people. He wasn't doubting the great things that he was doing for everyone else. John was doubting the work that Jesus wasn't doing in his own. Everybody else is blessed by you. What about me? Why is he letting me suffer? I'm not doubting that he's good to you. When my mind is dark, I don't doubt that God's being nice to you guys. The problem I have is that he's not being nice to me. Right? That's how we work, right? John is looking at his own situation. He already knew Jesus was doing wonderful things for everybody else, but that's not the problem. And so what Jesus decided John needed most, right here and right now in this situation, was not to be released from prison. What John needed most, and Jesus knew it, was not to be released from prison, but rather to become aware again of all the wonderful things he was doing all around him. When you're underground in a dark cell, when you're incarcerated, whether it be physically or mentally, it's hard to see the work that God is doing anywhere else but in your own life, which seems to be, frankly, empty of all of God's work. I remember it happening once upon a time, but it hasn't happened in the last 12 months. So where are you, God? And God goes, look around. So you're having a dry spell. Okay. Did I promise that that would never happen? Did I make a deal with you that I'd never test you? What did you think you were getting into when you signed up for service to the Most High? Something better than what Jesus had? Something a little bit better than what John had? Something a little bit better than what everybody else has? Because it's not the way it works. And we only make a dark prison darker when we become self-absorbed. When all you can see is what is going on with you. That makes the dark place you're in even worse, because you aren't even aware any longer of the amazing work Jesus is doing in the lives of others. You're only obsessed with what he's not doing for you. And the only help that Jesus offers John in this situation, it's probably similar in your case too, the only help Jesus is going to offer here for John the Baptist is a subtle rebuke. It's not like Jesus is unaware of John's desire to get out of prison. Who wouldn't want to get out of prison? He knows what John wants. He ain't going to give it to him. Instead, he rebukes him subtly. But verse 6 is just that. He says, go tell John, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now that's not in Isaiah. He's not quoting from the Bible anymore. Jesus is just going, you know what would help you a lot? Is if you weren't so thin-skinned, John. That would help you a ton. He just tells him, don't be offended. You know why? Because John's probably offended. Aren't you? Has Jesus ever offended you? It's okay to say yes. This is a place where it's safe to say yes, Jesus offends me. Has he? And if not, you give him time, he will, guaranteed. Don't you find yourself to be deeply offended when you are at an all-time low in life? You're in that place where it's dark and lonely and painful, and Jesus doesn't fix it, let alone offer any relief. He just makes you sit in it. And we take offense to that because we are entitled people and we expect to be treated better, forgetting all the while that we actually deserved all along to be treated worse. We take offense at Jesus' refusal to help us in the way that we want to be helped or expect to be helped or, in some cases, demand to be helped. We so often think in our suffering that we need God to change our situation, but rarely does he ever do that at your request. Have you found that to be true? You think what you need is if he just changed this, it'd be better. So God, why aren't you changing this? Because it's not what's good for you right now. John, it's good for you to be in prison. This is good for you. This is good for the kingdom. I know what's best. I'm not going to let you out. Stop being so offended. Instead of changing your situation, what you're going to find Jesus does for you, and this is a great blessing, more than you realize at the time, of course. What Jesus does for you, instead of just like ending the suffering and relieving the pain and making the bad situation go away immediately, what he does instead is provides you with deeper insight into who he is and who you are. That's what he does. You get a chance to grow up, an opportunity for your character to be refined, and if you make it out alive, you will be a better person for it. And that's what you get. But it's still going to suck. He ain't going to let you out. You're going to have to endure. It's required of all his saints. And so he says to John, listen, I know how you'd be happy. That's what it means, blessed. This is the tenth beatitude. Blessed is he who isn't offended at Jesus. So Jesus is going, you know, you'd be blessed. Happy. Here's how you'll be happy, John. You'll be happy if you can just learn to not be offended. You'll be happy if you can learn how to not be offended. That is deep insight, you guys. I mean, if we could get a handle on that reality, it would change everything in anyone who's able to learn that one. You will be happy if you learn to not be offended. The way to be happy is not to remove yourself from people who insult you, not just kind of like put up buffers and try to safeguard yourself from anybody out there or any situation that would be uncomfortable or insulting or offensive. No, the way to be happy is to stand up in them and not be so offended. Can you absorb insults? Or are you thin-skinned? Do you need to be handled with kid gloves? Do you need to be patted on the head? How easily are you insulted? And let me ask you this. When you're offended, are you happy? Are you happy when you get offended? Is it one of those warm, cozy feelings? I like to be offended. No, it's not. You're not happy when you're offended. Happy is the one who isn't offended. The key here, and this is an insight for John and for us all, is to not be so easily offended. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" You remember John was preaching in the wilderness and they all came out to see him. "What did you go out there to see?" he says. "A reed shaken by the wind?" "What did you go out there to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see?" I love that three times in a row. What did you want? What did you expect? What did you go out there to see? Now, the reason Jesus is addressing these people is because John's doubt, John's weaknesses, John's, you could say, failure has gone public. Everybody knows that John is imperfect. And so, what does Jesus do? He defends him publicly. His doubt had gone public, and so Jesus defends John publicly. And he reminds these people, first of all, that John had a backbone. What did you go out there to see? A reed shaken by the wind? This has just been a reed, you know, next to the lake that would have grown up in the marshes. They just blow in the wind. That's not John. John is not, he doesn't vacillate. That's not the kind of guy you met, is it? John is not the kind of guy who, like, kowtows to every, you know, wind of doctrine and every peer pressure and all the king's edicts. No, John stood up straight and tall, and he preached the truth. That's what you went out to see, and you loved that about him. There was nobody like him. That's why you went to see him and not the other rabbis. At least John was able to keep you awake through a service. You all loved it. You all traveled all from every part of the country to see him. They were drawn to him because of his powerful, in-your-face, confrontational style of preaching. John was also very self-disciplined, and that, again, was not normal. Now, this was a guy who had denied himself the comforts of the average life for a very long time. He lived up to the very highest level of spiritual commitment. He had taken the Nazarite vow, which forbade him from cutting his hair, eating grapes, raisins, drinking wine, among other things. He was always an unconventional individual, John was. We know it by the time he reaches the age of ministry as he's out there eating bugs and honey, but he was always a little bit odd. He dressed weird, the Bible says, wore his hair long, the Bible implies. He ate bugs. He refused wine, all before he started ministry. So it wasn't just like he got into, you know, now I'm going to be a man of God, and I got to be kind of like, you know, a little bit different than everybody else and you know, create sort of a holy style for myself. And he'd always been doing this. He'd been that way his whole life in some measure. He never cared about what people thought. Not even Herod. Doesn't care what Herod thinks about him. And everyone knew that he was a prophet. Everybody knew it. And so Jesus says, "What'd you go out to see? A prophet?" Yep. Because you all knew it before you even heard him. You knew he was a prophet before you ever met the guy. That's why you went out to see him. And I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And there he quotes Malachi as if everybody listening to him knew the verse, because they probably did. And they, for the first time, are realizing, holy cow, John is the fulfillment of prophecy. So if they were having doubts of him before, they'd better rethink those doubts. Just because John shows a glimpse of weakness, just because John stumbles, doesn't mean that you get to discount everything that he said. He's a prophet, Jesus says. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He's the best! So be careful of what you think of him. I love this because Jesus has defended John in his weakness. John confessed Jesus when he was strong, and so now Jesus confesses John even when he's weak. Hearkening back to chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you. Now, even if John doubts Jesus, Jesus isn't going to, for a moment, doubt John. You put your faith in Christ, he's got his faith in you. And even at a point when John's faith is at its thinnest, Jesus' faith in John is still steadfast. In fact, never before in the entire ministry of either of these two individuals has Jesus spoken so favorably about John than he is right now. Even when John's at his weakest, even when he has his doubts about Christ. And if Jesus thinks this of John, even when John's at his worst, isn't it a comfort to see how Jesus speaks of you in verse 11? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Just because there are times and will be times where you have bouts of weakness in your life, lapses of faith, Jesus remains faithful. You may find yourself in a position where you can't trust yourself. You're starting to doubt Jesus. It's freaking you out. Your mind is dark. You're afraid. You're afraid of your future. You don't know if you're going to make it. You actually could lose your head. Understand that Jesus still has faith in you. He has not left you. And you know what I really like about this? And see if this isn't apropos to you and I. Jesus waited, if you notice in verse 7, until after John's disciples were gone to defend John. As they departed, he sent the messengers back to John. So they're out of the picture now. And then Jesus began to say to the multitudes. Luke's gospel confirms this. Jesus waited until John's disciples were gone to defend John, which means that John would never hear these consoling words. John would never hear what Jesus had to say about him in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. John would never know that Jesus thought he was the greatest, that he was the fulfillment of prophecy, that he was, in so many words, proud of him, well pleased. He would never hear those words. So he had to take it by faith that Jesus actually felt that way. He had to take it by faith. Even though Jesus wasn't there to give him direct consolation, he had to take it by faith that Jesus still had his back, and so do you. When you find yourself in that place, nobody's going to come up to you and go, Jesus, they might, but you know it's empty. Oh, Jesus just loves you. And in fact, when you're in that dark place, anybody but Christ tries to do that to you, it's irritating. Maybe that's just me, but when I'm in a dark and lonely place and somebody tries to console me, I'm like, what miserable comforters are you all? Job chapter, you know, like, you're doing a bad job. Just shut up. Well, I know Jesus loves me, but that's not what I need right now. I don't need to be reminded of all that silly, frivolous blah. I need to get out of prison. I need to get out of my head. And there's nothing that can do that, apparently. So here I sit. How long is this going to last? So words are cheap. And Jesus knows it. That's why he doesn't bother. Just go tell John what he already knows. I'll pray for him. That's all he can do. In verse 11, we read Jesus' remarkable statement that puts us in a greater position than John, even if we're least in the kingdom. He says, "You're greater in the kingdom of heaven than John ever was." There's a reason for that. I think John is pretty great, and I really, really, all things considered, don't consider myself to be greater than John. You know, I mean, there's a reality to consider here that says, you know, Justin, you haven't necessarily reached your country with your preaching, and you haven't necessarily baptized, you know, like everybody, and you know, you're not necessarily as bold as John, and you haven't necessarily gone and spoken toe-to-toe with, you know, the president. You know, stuff like that. So there's a little bit of separation between us and John. But John is the greatest in his own way because not only is he a prophet, which he was, but he's also the fulfillment of other prophets' prophecies. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah prophesied about John and John fulfilled it. Malachi prophesied about John, John fulfilled it. He's great in a sense because he was last in the line of all prophets. Verse 13 says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Then John showed up, and there came an end to the law and the prophets. He was the last one in a long line of great men, prophets. But we're greater." John was great because he was last. We're great, and here's why. Because we're the first fruits. John was last, we're first. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." That's us. We're first, the first to believe. James 1:18 says, "God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created." And so we are, in that sense at least, greater in the kingdom of heaven than John ever was. You and I, as born-again Christians, are in a greater position having been born on this side of Christ's death and resurrection. John was born, he lived, and he died before Christ was ever crucified or resurrected. We live on the other side of that. So John, all John could say with, and though he did it with all the boldness of a prophet, the only thing that he was able to say is, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. But you and I have the wonderful privilege of announcing that he is risen. Big difference there, guys. John's was a message of judgment, right? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, here we go, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, he's got a winnowing fork in his hand, he's going to burn everything up with unquenchable fire. And well, ours is a message of forgiveness. The debt is paid. The debt is paid. Now, John was under law. There again, great difference between us and him. We stand in the greater place because we're under grace. John was under law, we're under grace. His was only the first half of the message. Man, how frustrating is that? You ever seen a really good movie? You ever seen the best movie you've ever seen? Yes, you've all seen the best movie you've ever seen. Now what if you only got to watch the first half? And that was all you got to see? Even if it was all but the last 10 minutes, you'd be like, this is incomplete. How does it end? And that was John's ministry. His was only the first half of the message. His message raised questions, right? He got done preaching. They're like, oh, what must we do? His was preparatory. But our message is conclusive. Our ministry brings things to closure. It answers the questions that have been raised, right? Because we have Jesus. Jesus is the answer, right? John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the truth. We have it. We are greater because we can provide the world a complete message that begins, yes, with sin and law and judgment, but doesn't end there. Our message arrives, praise God, at grace and love and forgiveness. And Jesus says right here in verse 11 that even the least in the kingdom are capable of delivering that message. That's what makes you greater than John. You got the whole message. You're like, well, I don't have explosive power in my preaching and delivery like John had. Don't need it. Well, I've never baptized anybody. I don't have any credentials. Don't need it. Who says you need credentials? Well, I've never suffered for Christ. I've never been to prison like John. That's pretty great. Like, he died. He's a martyr. I've never even come close. You don't need to. So you haven't experienced any of those great things. You don't have any great powers or abilities. You don't have any talents. You don't have much resources. Okay, that's fine. Then maybe you're least in the kingdom. But you're still greater than John because you have the whole message. So don't hoard it. Go share it and prove yourself to be greater like Jesus said you were. He says in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. From the days of John the Baptist until now. So John started something. From the days of John the Baptist, something was begun when John started his ministry that continues until Jesus says now, which was 2.5 years. So from John the Baptist until now, which was only a couple of years. But he's saying that John began something, and I'm continuing on in that same thing. What was it that John began and Jesus continued? I'll tell you. A style of ministry that can't be rightly defined without the word violent. A style of Christian ministry that can't even be correctly defined without using the word violent. That's what they started. The word violence in this verse means to forcibly seize. It means to lay hold of something aggressively. And this is true in two ways. And in fact, the commentaries that I've read suggest that this actually implies one of two things or both. It could either mean that Christians are violent and aggressive and forcible in their delivery and their apprehension of the things of God out there in the world, which we are or should be. We should be marked by aggression. Go do this! Like, the gates of hell aren't supposed to prevail against us, right? So if they are, we're not being aggressive enough. We're not being violent enough. Now, I'm not saying physical violence. I'm not saying we go and do what other false religions do. I'm only saying let us be characterized by fervor. That's one way to take it, is the violence or the forcefulness or the aggression seen by Christians. The other one would be the violence that Christians are met with as we go out to the world. They injure us, they persecute us, they torture us, they kill us. And now I'll tell you this, all throughout church history, both of these have been seen. The aggressiveness of the Christian religion to go out there and save the poor lost souls that need saving and not being backed into a corner for cowardice when we're faced with the dangers of what this entails, but we push forward no matter what it means, and then also being met with the hostility and aggression with which we're met when we actually do this. So the word violent here means at once both to advance violently and to be violently opposed. And that, my friends, describes the style of Christian ministry that began with John the Baptist, was endorsed by Christ himself, that's carried on by the apostles after them, and practiced by the early church, along with faithful Christians ever since. And that should include us. So, Christian ministry, I don't know if you're aware of this or not. I think that you at least are beginning to understand that true Christian ministry is meant to have a seismic effect. True Christian ministry, a seismic effect on those who encounter our ministry, okay? So it should be effectual. If ministry isn't effectual, then it isn't ministry, okay? No one was left indifferent to John's message, we'll put it that way. Nobody heard John preach. Nobody was confronted by that man and went away going, oh, should we go get lunch? He made an impact. John, being filled with the Holy Spirit like he was, forced people to decide what to do about him. Everybody had to decide what to do about John. Everybody had to decide what to do about Jesus. Everybody had to decide what to do about the apostles. Do you make people decide what to do about you? Should we let him work here? Should we fire him? Should we let her keep going with this? Should we tell her to shut up? Should we... And please, no one's telling you to go out there and be annoying. I can be persecuted out there in the world for how I talk about the Packers. I could probably get beat up, maybe even killed for how I talk about our president. So don't go out there and garner for yourself some sort of self-concocted persecution that was entirely void of the Holy Spirit. However, John was one who didn't stop promoting the truth until he was stopped. And really, the only way to stop a truly Spirit-filled convert from speaking the truth and promoting the gospel of Christ is to meet them with violence. The world has figured this out. Meet them with threats, intimidation, violence. That's the best strategy that our enemy has come up with over the last 2,000 years of the church. His best strategy to stop the onslaught of truth that Christians attack his gates with is to kill the ones who speak it. That's what the devil does. Yet even then, even when he's successful in martyring us, Christ's cause only gains momentum. Did you know that? That martyrdom has always only caused the church to grow. One of the early church fathers named Tertullian, who was ministering in the second century, he wrote to the Roman Empire this, quote, "You can't just exterminate us." Speaking on behalf of Christians, he says, the more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You frustrate your own purposes by killing us, because those who see us die wonder why we do, because we die like the very men you revere. And when they find out, they join us. Ha 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 ha. No, I don't think that Tertullian was necessarily doing that. But how is that for the devil? The best you got is to kill us, you fool. We'll only grow stronger. Because this movement isn't up to me, it's up to Christ. And you kill me, you've taken away one pawn. Whoop-de-doo. God can take you out. He's already taken you out with the King. Christianity is forceful. Christianity is aggressive. We won't stop. And true ministry, in Christ's own words, is violent, both offensively and defensively. So I'm telling you today that what Jesus and John together began is a style of ministry that can't be rightly defined without using the word violent. For all the law and prophets prophesied until John in verse 14. If you're willing to receive it, he says to the group, he, John, is Elijah. If you're able to receive this, he says, he is Elijah who is to come. He says, this was the prophecy. They were all familiar with the fact that there was something in the Old Testament that said that he would come, that Elijah would come. And Jesus says, he's it. John's it. Before John the Baptist, like I say, he was the last in the line of all the prophets. But before John, a prophet hadn't spoke for some 450 years. You're talking 4.5 centuries without a prophet speaking on behalf of God. And the last thing that last prophet had said 450 years prior was this, quote, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, end quote. That's Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 5. So that's right at the end of the Old Testament. This was still ringing in their ears as they're waiting, and Jesus goes, hey, if you didn't catch it, it was John. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. John wasn't literally Elijah, just to be clear. Christians don't believe in reincarnation. It's not real. We believe in resurrection. Not reincarnation. John wasn't literally Elijah. Even John said that in John chapter 1, verse 21. People were asking him that. Are you Elijah? And he goes, no, I'm John. What are you talking about? But Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says very clearly that he did come in the same spirit as Elijah. And so Jesus says, that's what we're talking about here. He's Elijah. And so Jesus, plain and simple, is telling them that John is the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what he's saying. He was sent by God. He was doing the job that God told him to do and still is to this day. So be careful about rejecting him just because the man has a few doubts. That's what Jesus is telling these people because they had caught a glimpse of John's deficiencies. Oh, right? John was weak and they all saw it. And if they let themselves believe, like so many still do, that a prophet or a minister of God is supposed to be perfect, and if they're not perfect, then, well, then I'm justified in dismissing what they say and walking away, well, boy, these people would be sorely mistaken. And Jesus is quick to tell them that. You don't get to walk away from John just because he's a human being. You don't get to walk away from him just because he sinned. Jesus didn't care how hard John's preaching was for anybody to hear or how weak that man's faith might have been. If what John said was true, then they would have hell to pay for denying it. Because John's job was to introduce them to Christ, and he did his job, and if they were now going to reject John, they would also have to reject the Messiah that he introduced them to. And in verse 15, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That simply means that what Jesus just said goes beyond the immediate context. It wasn't only true in the first century, it's still true today. Jesus is saying, you and I better pay attention to what he just said. There ain't a single person in this room that isn't going to sin. Not a one of us that isn't going to have to deal with doubt somewhere along the way. I do believe that we ought to be careful of seeing that in one another. We're quick to draw conclusions, aren't we? Well, I saw them sneeze. They must not even be saved. Really? And we kind of go down that road. Even with the best of them. John's shown himself to be a human being like he never denied being. And they're all ready to throw him out. And Jesus steps in and says, what did you expect? What did you expect? What did you expect? He wants an answer. You expected a prophet and you got a prophet. And don't start doubting him just because he's doubting me. Oh, doubt is so contagious. I would go so far as to say that You need to be strong in your faith whether or not the people around you ever doubt. Do you believe in Jesus only because I believe in Jesus? Is your faith contingent upon my performance and my stability? Because if you haven't seen it yet, I stand before you today as a pretty weak man. If you think I'm perfect, just stick around. You ought to have your own faith in Christ. Sometimes it's easy for us to have a faith in Christ that is run through the faith that we have in somebody else. And when they fail us, we start to unravel. Be careful of that. I ask you this morning whether you have a faith in Jesus that's independent of everybody else, not autonomous in the strictest sense, because we are together. But that if somebody around you fails, maybe they fall away altogether. Are you going to go with them? Doubts are inevitable. Doubts are inevitable. John even had them. But in the midst of them, I ask you, do you have the faith in Christ to see it through? He knew enough to go and ask Jesus for the answers. And even though Jesus probably didn't give him the answers that he wanted, John finished well. He finished well. And we'll find that out in only a couple of chapters as we get the backstory of the whole thing. Really interesting one, John the Baptist. But it's no longer about John the Baptist this morning. It's about you, and it's about me. Where are you at with God? Are you today in a dark and lonely place, you know? Is your mind swirling with all the frightening things that are capable of happening and thinking when you feel that Christ is a bit disconnected or that you've disconnected a bit from Christ? Hang on. Hang on. He still has faith in you. He's got your back. You're like, yes, but I need him to say that. He won't. You already know it. It's in the Bible. He's given you his word. And maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're not. Maybe today's a good day. Praise God. We have good days too. So maybe today is a good day. I would only tell you then that you need to make good while you're being blessed and you have the boldness and you have the opportunity and you have the faith. Make good on it to be confessing Christ before it gets bad. Jesus said, if you confess Christ while you've got the chance, if you confess me before men while you're given the opportunity, then I'll confess you. And so John did. While he still had freedom, before he ever went to prison, he was making good with his time. He was confessing Christ so that when it got real dark and real lonely, Christ was there confessing him. Christ had his back. And believe me, when you're in a dark and lonely place like he was in, that's some of the only things that you have to hold on to, is to know that Christ still has your back. Because it'll feel like nobody else does. Nobody else is going to come to your rescue. Nobody else is storming the gates to get John out of prison. And nobody seems to care. We're all concerned about ourselves. We're all just trying to make it. It's between you and God. When you doubt, when it's hard, that's for you and God to work out. Nobody ever said Christianity would be easy. We were told it would be rather violent.